I shall ask you to turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and the first two verses. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let us seek the blessing of God on these words. Almighty God, we thank thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that holy men wrote as they were moved of old by the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee that before the Lord Jesus left this earth, he promised to send the Holy Spirit upon the Church of God and into the heart of every believer. And we thank thee for his glorious ministry, the ministry of teaching and revelation. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit of God will own and honor his own words and will teach us as we wait upon thee now, and cause the things that we shall consider to be more than words, the gospel coming not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. The first letter of the Apostle John is one of the last of the New Testament documents. It was written right at the end of the Apostolic Age, probably in the 90s, AD 90, or thereabouts. And it was written at a very striking time in the life of the Christian Church, because the generation that actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching was passing away. It's generally believed, on the authority of early church historians, a man like Eusebius, who wrote a history of the early church after the New Testament period, he declared that John was the last of the apostles to be taken home. And so here is this old servant of God giving a parting testimony, a parting message to the people of God. They were living in a very uncertain time. It wasn't continuous persecution, but there were continual outbreaks of persecution, sometimes mob violence, sometimes the authorities turned against the Christian church. But the Roman Empire was so vast, stretching from Britain in the northwest down to Egypt and Palestine in the south, that things happened in a different way in different places. So you might get an outbreak of persecution in one area, and that it dies down, and then it breaks out again in another area. We know that wherever it came from, it was engineered by Satan, the devil, who hates the Lord Jesus Christ and hates the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation was through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, as the original apostles were moving, passing away, called to their eternal rest and inheritance, so you can understand the fears that came into the hearts of many Christian people, many congregations. What about the future? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had promised one thing, that the Holy Spirit would continue amongst the people of God, and he would inspire the message of the gospel. And so we have the written message in Scripture. But not only would he give us the Scripture itself, he would be our teacher, applying the truth of the Word of God to the hearts of the people. And that, of course, is our prayer, our concern, as we come together in this way. Well, to these people, and we think that the letter of John was written to people living in what we call modern Turkey, because that we know that that was the area in which John himself ministered, around the city of Ephesus. And we, but not only, it's a message, of course, which applies to all Christians everywhere and in every place. But here this message comes to these people. And there's one big thing that the apostle is concerned about, and that is that they shall know that they are Christian people. And in that knowledge, they will stand firm and they will be strong in the faith, and they will seek to bear witness to the truth of God. Right at the end, or towards the end of this epistle, John explains this to us. In chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe," that is, continue to believe, go on believing every day, "on the name of the Son of God." So this was the purpose of John in writing this letter. And you'll find that there are three things he continually brings up. He's not quite like the Apostle Paul, who moves logically from one subject to another. The Apostle John has three big things in this epistle. They're tests, if you like, of our Christianity. They are like hallmarks on a piece of precious metal. They indicate that this is the genuine article. Now, what are they? Well, there are three particularly that John is concerned about. The first one is a doctrine test, and that is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that he is what the Bible says he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he is genuinely, truly man, and that now he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, he remains God, man, in one person? Now, that's a great mystery. It's difficult for us, where we can't really fathom it, but we believe it. It's a tremendous truth. This is our Saviour. And John plunges right in at the beginning of the epistle by giving us a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. He comes back to it again and again, but he looks at it in different ways as he goes through this epistle. So we have then this great statement of doctrine. So that's the doctrine test. But then there's another test. It's a moral test. It's a behavior test. If we really believe this truth, this doctrine in our hearts, it will have an effect on the lives that we live. We should be sensitive to sin. Although we do sin and we mourn the fact that we sin, nevertheless, we shall be concerned to overcome sin, to overcome Satan, and to walk in a right way before God. Again, he introduces this in the first chapter, and he will come back to it again and again through the epistle. But this is what he says: "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that means in sinful behavior, if we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's the light of God's truth, as he is in the light, God is in the light, he is the source of light. The Lord Jesus Christ actually said that he is the truth. He said to the disciples, but just before he left them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. So that if we are right in our knowledge of him, if we are really trusting in him as the Son of God and truly man, if we trust in him, it will have an impact. It'll have an effect on our life. And we should be concerned to walk in the light as he is in the light, to obey the truth. And so John keeps coming back to this again through the epistle. And then there's a social test. So we've got a doctrine test, we've got a behavior test, and there's a social test. And that is, we shall have a love for the people of God. It came in our text, in our reading this morning, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then he puts it negatively, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at it this way, where do you like to be? Do you like to be in a service like this, when the word of God is being preached? Or do you prefer to be enjoying yourself kicking a football, it may be on the Lord's Day? Would you prefer to be playing games, or following your hobbies, or your entertainments, doing things that may advance your career in one way or another? What's the big thing? What's the thing that dominates you, that controls you? A true believer loves to be with the people of God. And we enjoy coming together in a service like this. Sometimes people think, well, so-and-so goes to church on a Sunday, and then he's done his duty. It's something which he does. It's something that he's taken up. Perhaps he does it because his parents did it. Or he might do it because he thinks it's a good thing to do. But the Christian loves to be here. He loves to sing the praises of God. He loves to understand the word of God. He loves to join in the prayers of the congregation. He feels his own heart goes with them. So then, it's the social test that we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So, as I say, he looks at these in different ways. Now, John makes it clear, and the whole Bible makes it clear, we're not born like that. We are born with simple hearts, and we are very self-centered people. We want to please ourselves. We want to do the things which are attractive to us. And so in order that we might have this Christian life, we have to be born again. In the Gospel of John, there's a story or an account of a man who went to see Jesus, and he wanted to have a theological discussion with him. He was a very clever man. He knew the Bible, but Jesus could immediately see that there was something lacking in his life, and he said to him, "You must be born again." Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or understand the kingdom of God. And that's because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom. But the moment a person is born again, he realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over a people. And that people, each one of them, is concerned to please Christ and to walk in his ways. So then, we're not born as Christians, but it's something that happens to us during our life. For some people, it's a very dramatic thing, a very powerful thing. For others, it's a more gentle thing. But there is a time when we pass from darkness to light, says the Word of God. Now, the Apostle has introduced that in the previous chapter. That's why he takes it up here. He speaks of, if you know, the last verse, if you know that he is righteous, that the Lord Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you're really serious about righteousness, if you're really serious to live in a way which is pleasing to God, God has given you a new nature, and you've been changed, and you have been born again of the Spirit of God. And so, as John moves on, he talks about everyone who does righteousness is born of him, born of God. He moves on into chapter 3, which is what I really want to emphasize this morning. And he tells us something about the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, the New King James Version of the Bible, I think quite rightly, puts an exclamation mark here, because this is an exclamatory passage, that we should be called the sons of God. And the wording is, what he's emphasizing here is the wonder of the new birth. Behold, it's an exclamation. Consider, this is something supernatural. This is something more than ordinary. This is something which comes into a person's life, and it makes them a different person. It separates them from the world. And he uses a very unusual word then, what manner of love. A very unusual word for manner here. It's only used once or twice again in the New Testament. And the origin of the word in the Greek language is, it means, what country do you come from? Where did you come from? It's something out of the ordinary. An earlier use of this is in Matthew's Gospel, where we have the account of the disciples in that terrible storm on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was asleep in the boat. But the disciples got more and more frightened. They were experienced fishermen, but this was something quite out of the ordinary. And Jesus rebukes them for being panicky. And he stands up in the midst of the storm, with the wind hurling around and the waves rocking the boat, threatening to overwhelm it. And Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And we are told that immediately there was a great calm. The wind stopped, and something else quite extraordinary took place. The waves stopped. Usually it takes the waves some time to die down after a violent storm. But on this occasion, everything was changed. And what the disciples said was, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? You see, where did he come from? Where on earth did this man come from that these things happen? And what John is saying here is, where on earth is this love displayed? The love of the Lord, of God to us, if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what sort of love is this? And people said this about the Christian church, and they still say it sometimes when somebody who's never lived a Christian life before suddenly begins to show a desire for the Word of God. They can no longer go on in the old way of living. They're changed. It's radical. It's profound. Now, in some measure, this happens to us all. When you look at yourself, you have to you say to yourself, whatever is this love like, that God should love me, a sinner? Great preacher in the 17th century was a man called Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scot. And as a young man, he lived a wild life. And then God dealt with him and he became a believer and a very great and powerful preacher of the gospel with a very tender heart. But he said this on one occasion, "The Lord loved me. I do not know why. But he loved me, and who could resist that mighty love?" It's an overwhelming love. It draws, it brings us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in him. So then, what manner of love has the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Now, usually when the New Testament uses the word called or calling, it refers to the activity of God. There's a great doctrine which we call effectual calling. When God begins to call, we respond. And this great love that the apostle is talking about here, it's not so much that we are identified immediately as the people of God, but it's the voice of God in the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God, which not only calls, but it draws. It draws us into fellowship with God. So the wonder of this is we are called by God. Now, there are many places where this calling is referred to. It draws us into the kingdom of God. And you'll find the Apostle Paul quite often describes Christian people like this. He speaks of, in the Epistle to the Romans, and says he's writing to those who are called of God. The called of God to Jesus Christ. He called me and he drew me in, says one of the hymn writers. There's a power, there's a mighty and a glorious power that draws us into the kingdom. And it breaks the chains of spiritual death. It secures our new birth and makes us the children of God. And as we've seen already, you will bring about a change of lifestyle. You'll have new desires. You'll want to live in a new way. You'll want to live in a way which is righteous. So Christians are the called of Jesus Christ. The call comes from God the Father, but the call makes us belong to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the world, and by the world he means the people who are not believers, the people we rub shoulders with, the people we work with, maybe even people in our own families, they look upon us and they may say, well, yes, he or she is religious, but they don't see anything more than that. They don't see that this person, this man, this woman, this young person has now become a child of God. And what makes him a child of God is this new birth. And it secures us. But the world doesn't recognize it. The world simply sees it in terms of a habit or a taste, a fashion, something we do. But it's spiritual. It's a spiritual change. And it brings us into the sphere of the love of God. And this is absolutely earth-shattering when you think about it. The people who were dead in sins, and some people very active in their rebellion. Take, for example, the great example of Saul of Tarsus. There was a man who was so embittered against the name of Jesus Christ that he did everything he could to destroy the early church. He went about arresting people. He had a commission to do this, to take them in chains to Jerusalem. And he wanted to destroy this church. He saw that the members of the Christian church were opposed to everything he stood for, everything he'd been brought up to believe. Sadly, he'd been brought up with a mistaken understanding of the Old Testament and of the ways of God. And he was furious. But God laid hold on him. God spoke to him. God struck him down as he was on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest Christian people. And he suddenly was brought into an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the Lord himself speaking from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Saul was hurting, harming, trying to destroy the people of God. But he wasn't only trying to destroy them, he was trying to destroy the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Saul was changed in that remarkable experience. And the people he once hated, he now wanted to be identified with. They were a bit suspicious of him to start off with. But he was brought in. He was called by God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. The reason for the opposition is that the world didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. Instead of submitting to him, embracing his teaching, they crucified him. They put him to death in a terrible way, not knowing actually that they were fulfilling the remarkable purposes of God. But these, they may despise us, they may ridicule us, because the world doesn't recognize who Jesus Christ is. Again, in the Gospel according to John, we read this about the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, that's his own people, his own nation, the very people who ought to have received him. He came to his own. They should have received him because there were all these prophecies which spoke of a coming Savior who would be born into this race, who would be born at Bethlehem, a Savior who would go about doing good. And in spite of all the good that he was doing, they rejected him and they crucified him. The mob in Jerusalem howled for his death. He came unto his own, says John, and his own received him not. the nation didn't receive him at that time. But there were individuals who received him. There were individuals who believed in him. One, a man here, a woman there, a young person somewhere else, they were gathered, they became disciples of the Lord Jesus. But to those who received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He didn't know him, and that's still the case. There are lots of people who admire Jesus, and they say they want to follow him, they want to be like him, but they can't accept that Jesus is the Son of God. But if they took his claim seriously, they would receive this biblical record, and they would see that this one that they dismiss, they say, well, I can't believe he's truly God. The Bible tells us that we shall all stand eventually before him. We shall see him in his glory on the great last day. He will be the judge of all mankind at that time. So Christians are described as people who love his appearing. They look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, look forward to seeing him at the end of this life. And if we live and we are taken home before the end of the world, they look forward beyond that. They look forward to seeing him in his glory as he shall appear at the very end. So then, we have this glorious privilege of the new birth if we receive the truth and embrace the one who is presented to us in the gospel. And then John goes on to make this point, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what the glory is like into which all God's people are brought as they leave this present life, this present time state. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of time is a majestic appearance. And for God's people, it's a transforming appearance. The sight of the Lord Jesus will cause us to be glorified. But we shall enter glory even if we die before that happens. We know that whom he has called, them he also has justified. And whom he has justified, he has also glorified. Glory begins now, even in this present life, although we can't really see it. But let me just remind you of something that the Apostle Paul tells us, writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, and in chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christian people. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking, first of all, about some people who could read the Bible as the Jewish people did, the Old Testament, but their minds were blinded. Verse 14 of that chapter, they have a veil, as it were, over their face so that they can't really understand the truth of the Word of God. We've already thought about that, the change at the new birth gives us an appetite for the truth. We want it, we love it. But we this, he says, we all, these are people who have had this veil taken away. In the immediate context, he says, when it shall turn to the Lord, verse 16, the veil should be taken away. As you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you believe that he is all that the Word of God declares him to be, the veil is taken away and you begin to see him. You receive him. You are the Christ, said Peter in the Gospels, the Son of the living God, truly man and yet truly God, Emmanuel, God amongst us. So this, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, we are changed gradually into the same image. This transformation takes place. To be born again is glorious, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. You can't look directly into the face of the Lord Jesus now. You remember when Moses saw God's presence on Mount Sinai, God said to him, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. But there is a spiritual seeing Jesus Christ. It's believing the truth. But we all, with open face, with the veil taken away, as in a glass, that glass is the Word of God. It's a mirror. Into that mirror, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking. And as you believe that truth, you are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. The first glory is the new birth. But as the spiritual appetite is strengthened and the spiritual life is strengthened in the soul, you are being prepared for the eternal glory. Charles Wesley puts it in that great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. He speaks of being changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's the manner of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us. Forgiveness, yes. A new life, yes. A new life, a new beginning, a transforming walk with God, an appetite for the things of God that we once despised. And it's life-shattering, it's life-changing. Behold, what manner, what sort of love. It's inexpressible, the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called to be the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May God grant that these things will be of real concern to us, that we shall think about them.